The whole series, from the beginning to the end of Hebrews, I haven't said this in a long time, so some of you might have to be reminded about it. The whole series I entitled, when we began, the perfection of Christ and his people. Perfection is a verb, the process of the perfection of Christ and his people, or more particularly, the perfection of Christ and his family. Or we can be even more particular and say the perfection of Christ and his brothers and sisters. That's how he explains it most of the time in the text. Because this is really the overarching theological theme of the letter. Jesus, as the Son of God, was made perfect, the author of Hebrews tells us, in the sense of being fulfilled or finishing the work that was necessary to bring about our salvation, to become our high priest. And in turn, so that he could make us perfect who come to him by faith. That's what's going on in Hebrews. Jesus is not just a static figure in Hebrews. He grows and changes, becoming something he was not before, so that he could make us something that we were not before. He became our high priest through his suffering and his passing through the heavens, as he puts it, in his resurrection, Hebrews 2:10 and Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like his brethren. In other words, he had to become a human being like you and me in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 6:20 says that Jesus became a priest forever. Hebrews 5:8 and 9 says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been perfected, Hebrews 5:9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 10:14 puts it this way, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews is about the perfection of the Son of God, enabling him to perfect his brothers and sisters in Christ. His body, the church, making us perfect. And you know what? It's the only way we can be perfect. In other words, perfectly righteous before God and being able to be welcomed into his presence through the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you have hope and salvation today, it is only because of what Christ has done for you. Nothing that you have ever done for yourself. It is only him. And that is the ground of our faith. And that's what we preach at Bethany. It is all of Christ and none of us. And that is the only reason that we're here. And so to these early believers who have suffered for Christ in the past, as we read the letter, and it seems, according to what he says, are about to experience greater persecution in the near future, our author exhorts them, hold on to Christ, your high priest. Never let go. He's your only hope. Don't revert back to Judaism with its sacrifices and endless rituals that can never take away sin. Or don't abandon the gospel of Christ for something that you think is safer. Christ is your only hope. Well, in this final chapter, of course, he's been exhorting these believers who are holding on to Christ through faith. And he seems to frame his challenge in terms of what we love and how we love it. And several times in these verses, he uses, as I said before, the Greek word for love, phile, as a compound with other words. That's how we get the idea that he's really focusing on loves. If you're looking at the outline in your bulletin this morning, you can sort of track with where we've been thus far. In verses 1 through 4, he's speaking about the right kind of love for God's people. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. How should I love them? He says in these verses, care for them, suffer with them, do right by them. And in verses 5 through 6, he's speaking about the right kind of love for God's blessings. How do I love what God has given to me? He says, don't be a lover of money, using that compound word. Don't love silver. Don't love money. But be content with what you have. Content means to be filled up, to be satisfied with God's blessings. And finally, in verses 7 and following, we've been looking at the right kind of love for God's truth. How do I have the right kind of love for God's truth? Well, first, as we saw two Sundays ago, verses 7 and 17 suggest that we must love the messengers of the truth. The messengers of the truth. And we examine what the author means when he speaks of those who rule over you. in the body of Christ. We learn something about their tasks, and we also learn how the church is supposed to respond to them. Incidentally, I'm taking the same message and crafting it a little bit and using it next week at Emmanuel Baptist Church for Ron Benzing. I thought, this is a wonderful challenge to these people, showing them this is what a pastor is supposed to be, and here's how you're supposed to respond. And I can really tell them how to respond to Brother Ron, because it's not him telling them. You know, that always helps a little bit. So he can thank me for that later. But really, it's just preaching what the text says. And as I preached it here, this is what we need to do as a body of Christ. And now this morning, as we turn our thoughts to the table, I want to examine another way that we show the right kind of love for God's truth. And if you're looking at the outline in the bulletin, you can see that I've subdivided the rest of the passage into two imperatives. Love the doctrines of the truth, that's verses 8 through 15, and then he sort of switches modes in verse 16, and we have another imperative there, which I've summarized as simply love the practice of the truth. Well, I'm not going to spend any time on that second of those two points, the practice of the truth, because essentially we've already covered verse 16 when we went through our little diversion on the topic of giving. And so what we take away from the exhortation in verse 16 is simply that when we say we love something, we live like it. And so he ends with this exhortation to live out the truth. Our loves impact our actions. In fact, as I've stated many times, our loves drive our actions. It's not primarily what we know that makes us do something, makes us choose something. It's what we love that drives our choices. So this morning, we're going to focus our time and attention on B there. Love the doctrines of the truth. Now, look carefully here at verse 8 then. We'll begin with what the author says here. Starting in verse 8. Jesus Christ, he says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. More literally, in the original language, it says, Jesus Christ yesterday and today the same, and into the ages, which is the Greek way of saying forever. There's no verb in the sentence. In fact, it appears as this declaration about Jesus Christ that sort of springs up in the text with little or nothing syntactically to do with what comes before it or what comes after it. It just is a cry, like a confession that just springs up in the text. Verse 7 exhorts, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Then abruptly, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then more exhortation in verse 9. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, etc. But this declaration or this confession about the sameness of Jesus Christ makes perfect sense when you examine the surrounding context. The subject is truth. Sound doctrine. And in verse 7, he urges believers to remember those who rule over them, for the very fact that these rulers in the context of the church are defined as those who proclaim the word of God. That's why they're rulers. And as I said, their authority is the fact that they proclaim the word of God. And he reminds them to follow their faith. And faith in the New Testament can be translated two different ways depending on the context. We can talk about the activity of faith or belief in something, and we talk about the content of faith or the articles of faith, the doctrine of faith, what is believed. And in English and in Greek, basically you've got the same kind of thing, and you have to listen to the context in here to know what kind of faith is spoken of. Well, here he's not saying have as much faith as they have. Really, what he's speaking about is the content of their faith. He's saying, follow what they believe, whose faith or whose preaching, whose expression of doctrine. Follow. Learn and follow what they're preaching to you. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And truth does not change. You say, how can Jesus Christ be the same? I mean, you already mentioned that he there's progression in the activity of the Son of God in Hebrews. He is not what he was before. But what the author is speaking of is the fact that the truth about Christ, the doctrine of Christ, does not change. The truth about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, how he has become our high priest, this is static. It's constant. It's unalterable. Why? Because that's the nature of truth. It does not change. The application of truth may change, and the expression of truth may find multiple voices, but the content itself is unchangeable. That's what makes it truth. And in contrast to placing your faith in the truth about Jesus Christ and holding on to that, he warns us in verse 9, if you'll look there, not to be carried away with various and strange doctrines, other doctrines that are not the truth. Now, there are several traits of those who love the doctrines of the truth, and I've listed them for you in your outline there that you can follow along with. But the first of these is that those who love the doctrines of the truth are devoted to the constancy of the truth, or as I've put it here, the constancy of the gospel, the sameness of the gospel, the perpetuity of the gospel, the permanence of the gospel, the fact that it's always the same. There's only one way to salvation. You see, in our minds, we're very captivated by things that are new, aren't we? We get bored, at least in our culture, I think. We get bored with the same old thing, and we yearn for something we think is better. And you know what? Those who market products know that this is true, and they play upon this. We have so much stuff already. If you're honest with yourself, you don't need anything else. You really don't. Eventually, your pantry may run low, and you might have to buy some more food. And you may need to drink some more water. But we have so much stuff. But the marketers or those who advertise, if you own a company, you've got to do this, all right? If you're gonna make money, you've got to trick people into thinking that they don't have everything they need. And then they need something else. We don't need a new gadget or a new car or a new style of clothing or a new paint color. But every year they come up with a whole new palette of colors that seem fresher and more. How do they do that? How does the whole world go after one palette of paint colors and everybody all of a sudden seems, there's got to be some schemer behind all that. I want to find out who that guy is. Because you live in a house for 2 years and you're like, these walls look old and they need a new color. And Apple and Microsoft and all the companies who manufacture our computers and personal devices never stop updating. You buy a new device today, it's already out of date or out of style tomorrow. I've also been told that there is a leading word that marketers will place on a product to make people want to buy it. And since hearing that, I see this everywhere. A company will tweak its products in all sorts of ways, but it will be exactly the same, and almost always exactly the same formula, but they will advertise new look, new fresh scent, new economy size, new easy-to-pour cap, new spring color, and on and on. As long as you can get the word new on there somewhere, people will say, aha, I'm going to try that because it's new. Because marketers know our attention is captivated by that. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, the truth of God's word, beware. Be on your guard of anybody who says they discovered something new. Because the truth of Jesus Christ does not change. The expressions of it may change. When new generations come along and language moves on, because language does, it doesn't stick there. It moves on and it develops. Sometimes we think of expressions of truth that turn on the meaning in people's minds so that they understand it better. They're always looking for novel ways of saying something so that we can understand it deeper. But the actual content of what we're expressing does not ever change. When Jesus Christ, for instance, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he didn't include a time limit in that statement. It is forever. And so Hebrews 13:9 warns, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. That word strange is the word foreign doctrines. It's the same word used back in verse 2 of Hebrews 13, where we have one of these compound words with phile, love. It literally says, be a lover of strangers, a lover of foreigners, those who are traveling. Don't let your heart be carried away by foreign teachings, is what he says here. Expressions of the truth that are outside of what God has spoken. Apparently, these believers were dealing with just such a thing, because he continues in verse 9, if you'll look there, "For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Now, what are these foods he's speaking of? Well, there's a lot of debate about that, because this is all the author tells us. Obviously, the original recipients of the letter knew what he was talking about. But if you study the various attacks on the gospel in the epistles of Paul, in Hebrews, and in Peter, and in Jude, oftentimes you'll see something, some activity, or some belief attached to an attack on the gospel. And oftentimes it involves food, or eating, or drinking certain things that you have to do and add that to the gospel in order to have grace through Jesus Christ. For example, the Apostle Paul summarizes part of the Colossian heresy in Colossians 1:21 by saying that the believers were being told, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They had to stay away from certain things such as foods. 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul warns Timothy that the false teachers in Ephesus were commanding people to abstain from certain foods which God had created to be received with thanksgivings. Well, here in Hebrews 13, apparently the attackers are emphasizing the consumption of a certain food. I don't know what. It might be meat. It might be something to do with the meat offered to idols, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians. We're just not sure. But it's adding something to the gospel. And notice he says that there's an occupation, a fascination, a drawing away of the heart toward a variation on the truth of the gospel. And it does not profit, he says. Why? Because it's not truth. It's not the same yesterday and today and forever. And to embrace a gospel that is non-eternal will never save a person for eternity. It will only condemn. And from New Testament times throughout church history and down to our present time, there are men and women who have imagined and propagated new variations on the truth of God's word, which threaten to carry people away, as it says here, carry them away from the truth. And we are tempted to be carried away by these variations on the truth. And when people get carried away by variations on the truth, inevitably it's because they weren't satisfied or filled up, or they became bored with what they were being told. There are whole cults that preach a false gospel that were, first of all, built up by those who were dissatisfied with the true gospel and went off and found something they thought was better, something that filled their works urge to work out their own salvation. And we're tempted to be carried off. There are several of these non-truths that are being popularized right now in the Christian church. I can name any of them. None of them are new in the sense that Satan's never used them before, but they always come back. You just wait. If somebody's saying, hey, we found something new in the scripture, just search Christian history and you'll find somebody else 100 years ago or so, or centuries ago, said the same thing. It was just in a different culture and they said it differently. For example, the doctrine of universalism teaches that God will eventually reconcile every created human being to himself, regardless of their faith, regardless of their life. And it fits our modern sensibilities. You know, that one of the things about these false gospels is that they make sense to us in the culture. They connect with what we're already being told by the world. And here, universalism fits with our modern sensibilities because it's difficult for us to conceive of a loving God subjecting his creatures to eternal punishment, especially those who have never heard the gospel. But it is also an attack upon everything Jesus says about the narrowness of those who walk the road to salvation and the breadth of the road that leads to destruction. So also is the resurgence since the 1980s of the belief that there is no eternal punishment for the wicked, that they will simply cease to exist. And something even more prevalent and even more alluring, I think, among conservative Christians even, is the attack upon the implications of the gospel. And this is going on right now. In fact, there's a lot of discussion about it. Placing one's faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the eternal scripture, according to the word that is yesterday, today, and forever, implies a change in one's behavior. Paul says that the grace of God which brings salvation is the same grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, in the now age. Yet there is a growing movement even among so-called conservative evangelical Christians, which argues that people can trust Christ for their salvation and have absolutely no change in their behaviors or attitude, because God is a God of grace, the Bible says. And though they continue to practice the very sins which they came to Christ for salvation from, this is a categorical denial or an explaining away of the doctrine of the New Testament. And perhaps we wish it were true, that we could tell people, hey, just grab onto Christ, put him in the bag with everything else, and your life will be better. And you'll be saved, and everything will be okay with you. Because you know what? Wrestling with the sinful habits and trying to discipline people to live soberly, righteously, and godly, in other words, not to discipline them, but to disciple them, to teach them what God's word says, is sometimes very difficult and messy work. And we know it is, and if it is, in trying to help somebody else along this path, we just have to look at our own lives and know how messy it is in trying to disciple ourselves to follow what God wants. And besides that, it's attractive to have a form of salvation which allows me to be guilt-free about my sin. Because after all, God will change my heart when he's ready to. It alleviates for me any responsibility to walk with Christ. But it's a false variation on what the New Testament says. If you read the text and you say, you know, I've always thought the Bible said this, and it seems to be plain, but these guys seem to know what they're talking about, think again. God is not trying to hide truth from us. It's a gospel, a false gospel, which affirms the power of God to save from the consequences of sin, but denies God's power to save us from the practice of sin. Don't be carried off by such a gospel or by any teaching that appears to be popular or in vogue or in step with the culture, but denies the eternal truth about Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be devoted to the changeless, eternal, static gospel, because it is your only hope. Do what verse 9 suggests. Let your heart be established by grace. In other words, allow the Lord, through the grace offered through the gospel, to fix your heart upon the truth of the gospel. And that's how we love the doctrine of truth. We don't hunger for something different. We don't grow dissatisfied with the same old thing or for a new twist. Instead, we relish the truth. We celebrate the truth. We rejoice joyfully in the truth. And I praise the Lord that you are that way at Bethany. We speak of the doctrines of Christ and the assurance and ground of our salvation often. I'll tell you what, sometimes I'm thinking of different ways to phrase it because we say the same thing so often. But praise God, that is why it's truth. And we are always enthused by it. Like Franny Crosby wrote years ago in her gospel song, "Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word." We need to hear it until every word of it, every expression of it, is written on our hearts, and we can rehearse it in our sleep. And we need to desire the truth and love the truth and want to hear it again and long for it. Now, if the first trait of those who love the doctrines of the truth is that they are devoted to the constancy of the gospel, what is the second trait? And in your outline, I've expressed it this way. Those who love the doctrines of the truth embrace the stigma of the gospel. And we find this in verses 10 through 14. Now remember in verse 9 that he has just spoken of foods. Then he says, now watch carefully, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin," or for sacrifice for sin, "are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now, what is he talking about Here, I confess, I wrestled with this text for a long time, but its truth is amazing. The key, I think, to understanding the scripture is the little adverb outside. He uses it three times. Look at the end of verse 11. Outside the camp. Look at the end of verse 12. Outside the gate. And in the middle of verse 13, again, he says outside the camp. Now, with this, the meaning of this word outside in our minds or our attention drawn to it, let's unpack the meaning of the whole text. Look at verse 10. He says, we have an altar. And he's using the word altar here, not for the physical altar of sacrifice in the Old Testament, but for the whole sacrificial system. He's really talking about the sacrifice in particular here. You could read it, we have a sacrifice from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's not talking about those priests that were serving in the temple right then and there when he's writing Hebrews. He's talking about the priests who served in the Old Testament tabernacle. And Leviticus 16 is really the background of this text. We have an altar. We believers who trust in Jesus Christ as our high priest, we have a sacrifice from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, there were certain kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament which not only served as burnt offerings, as you know, they also provided food for the priests who would offer the sacrifices. But the sacrifice that we have, he says, which Jesus Christ has provided, is not like the sacrifice that the priests ate. The sacrifice that Jesus Christ provided is like the sacrifice described in verse 11. Look there. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, that's into the Holy of Holies, by the way, by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. They're not eaten. They're burned outside the camp. Well, of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, what sacrifice in particular had to be burned outside the camp? It was the sacrifice made on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was an annual event where the sins of the nation were prayed for and sacrificed for. And the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the particular sacrifice, you may remember, that the author of Hebrews uses to foreshadow the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, we need to look at that really briefly. If you'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. I can't expect you to remember this from my preaching, at least, because I preached through Hebrews 9 in January of 2011. All right, unless your memory is really good, I'm not going to hold you to that. But we have to understand sort of what's going on in Hebrews 9 in order to appreciate what's happening in Hebrews 13, where he uses the same sacrifice from Leviticus 16 to explain the sacrifice of Christ. So let's pick up the reading in verse 2. And here the author is reminding his readers what worship was like on the Day of Atonement. And if you want to read about the whole Day of Atonement, go to Leviticus 16, but we'll just read what he says here. He says in verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared. Now this tabernacle, he's going to tell us, this tabernacle had two compartments. He's talking about the inner temple or the inner tent inside the outer court of the tabernacle when it was constructed in the wilderness. It had two compartments. Notice in verse 2, the first part, or the first compartment, in which was a lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. That's the second compartment, which is called the most holy place, or sometimes we refer to it as the Holy of Holies. Which, verse 4, had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments that Moses were given. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat sitting on the ark. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. That's the first compartment. Performing the services, but into the second part, the most holy place, the high priest went alone once a year. The first part, all the time they went in there, the showbread and the incense and so forth. But the second part, once a year, not without blood. In other words, he went in with blood, the blood from the sacrifices, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Then in verses 8 through 10, which we'll skip, he basically says that this ceremony only symbolized the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. What they were unwittingly unaware of is that while they thought the priest was going into the Holy of Holies, and he was, that God had set up, really all of this symbolism and the sacrifice in the Old Testament were holding people at bay from God's presence and his holiness. In fact, if you think about this for a second, most of the people of Israel were born and died having never laid eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. Only some of the priests once a year even laid eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. And so God was showing how holy he is by keeping people away from his presence. But, verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, the real most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the author of Hebrews chooses this annual sacrifice, Yom Kippur, in particular to highlight the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The high priests entered into the compartment of the tabernacle that represented the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice. And the very fact that they had to repeat the ceremony over and over again every year showed how ineffectual it was, after all, in removing sin. But Jesus Christ entered the real Holy of Holies, where God actually dwells, not with animal blood, but with his own precious blood once and for all. That's the message of Hebrews. And what the author does not refer to here in Hebrews 9 is what happened to the animals after they were sacrificed and the blood was brought in. He doesn't mention this here in Hebrews 9. He mentions it in Hebrews 13. Leviticus 16:27 says that those animals had to be carried outside the camp of the Israelites and burned with fire, every bit of them. Because burning outside the camp represented a complete rejection of the sin that those animals represented. So repulsive was the sin of Israel before God that the carcasses were not even to be burned in the presence of the community. And in Leviticus 16:28, God says that the one who burns the carcasses outside the camp has to cleanse himself and wash his clothes before he's allowed to come back in to the camp. Now, with that in mind, go back to Hebrews chapter 13, please. And again, verses 10 through 11 says that the sacrifice of Christ was like the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, the sacrifice the priests were not allowed to eat because they were to be completely burned instead outside the camp. Now, the author draws a parallel with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's an inexact parallel, really. But he's focusing upon this little word, outside. Verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, that is, outside Jerusalem's gate. According to John 19, Golgotha was outside the city where Christ was crucified. And the city of Jerusalem represented the foremost Jewish community. For Jesus to be crucified outside the city meant utter rejection. It was the city of David, and he had come for the throne of David, and yet the city of David rejected him. He was executed as a sinner, and therefore shunned and deserted. He wasn't even considered worthy enough to be put to death in the midst of his own community, but died in complete abandonment. And now the application, verses 13 through 14. What does this mean for us? Therefore, he says, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Do you see what he's saying to us here? He's calling upon us to separate from our own earthly community with its variation on the true gospel, with its false teachings or false ways of salvation, and to identify with a crucified Messiah. Even though we may bear reproach for it, even though we will be tainted with a shame similar to his. For our community here on earth will not last. It is not a continuing city, as he puts it. But one day we will inherit the heavenly city, Jerusalem, as the author has alluded to several times in the letter, just as Abraham, for instance, in Hebrews 11:10, sojourned, waiting for a city that has foundations. Remember that? An eternal city whose builder and maker is God. So how do we have the right kind of love for the doctrines of the truth? We embrace the stigma associated with the gospel that separates us. And sometimes we don't have to go out from people or say we're different than you just by living and believing differently. Sometimes we are pushed aside, are we not? Sometimes there is an incredible attractiveness about us and people want to know what that is. But sometimes we are ostracized. And the writer of Hebrews says, if you love the truth, be willing to bear that. Go outside the city. You don't have to be like them. You don't have to believe like they are. You don't have to be in vogue. Do what Jesus did. Be willing to go outside and to stand for what is true. So first, we show our love for the truth by our devotion to the unchanging nature of the gospel. And second, we show our love for the truth by our willingness to endure for the sake of the gospel. Those who love the doctrines of truth do not tire of their constancy. They're not bored with the same old story, but they relish and rejoice in it. And those who love the doctrines of the truth do not shrink away from their stigma. Rather, they are like Paul, who boldly declared, I bear in my body the stigmata, that's the word, the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, those who love the doctrines of the truth are marked by another trait. Ironically, they continue to offer a sacrifice, he says in verse 15. Only it's not a blood sacrifice because there's only one blood sacrifice was needed after Jesus Christ. Rather, it's a sacrifice which can be offered continually by the community of Christ. Verse 15 says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Those who love the doctrines of the truth are devoted to the constancy of the gospel. They embrace the stigma of the gospel, and they praise the God of the gospel. And really, that brings us right to the table, because that's what we're doing when we gather around the table, are we not? We're here to celebrate, to rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Historically, the table has often been referred to as the Eucharist. I know we don't use that term in our church, but when the gospel writers say that Jesus broke the bread and blessed it, that's Eucharisteo. It's a Greek word that means to bless or to praise. And so the table was dubbed with that name. And so when we gather around the table today, we're really blessing our Lord Jesus Christ. We're praising him, and we're identifying with him as those who love the truth. We affirm, when we gather on the table, we affirm the sameness of the gospel. We do this the same way every time and for the same reason. And by the way, the reason we do some things the same way every time we come to worship and every time we do the table, we don't mix it up all the time, is because aesthetically expresses the fact that the truth does not change. It is the same. There's variety in it. But some things are the same order all the time. And that is on purpose to give us the idea that this is something that has a foundation, something that is eternal. And whenever we gather around the table, we tell the same story, don't we, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we identify with Jesus Christ. That's what we do when we gather on the table. We celebrate the sameness of the gospel, and we identify with Jesus Christ. We go out to him. Outside the gate, we gather around as our community around this table, and we're not afraid to bear his reproach. And finally, having committed ourselves to the sameness of the gospel and identified with the Christ of the gospel, we rejoice in what Christ has done for us.